I've never known pastors to receive report cards from the congregations in which they serve. It may happen. I've never heard about it. If it does happen, or if it did happen, it would undoubtedly be a curious event to be a part of. There would likely be pastors who would receive encouragement that they need. And doubtless there would be pastors who would receive encouragement that they do not deserve. There would be some pastors who would be probably wrongly judged for providing solid shepherding, while there would be others who would be rightly judged to give an account for their bad shepherding. Whatever the case might be, if there were report card days in local churches, they would definitely be interesting days. Now, even though report cards are not being issued, grades are being decided, even if they aren't identified, by the congregants who sit in the pews of local churches. Well, the question becomes, what is the proper criteria by which a congregant should evaluate whether or not a pastoral ministry is successful or not? Now, for some, it would likely be these kind of measurements that would be in play. Of course, you need some sort of measurements, right? Because if you're going to measure anything, you need to have a standard of measurement. So for some, it might be things like this. The size of the church, perhaps numerically speaking or structurally speaking. What about the weekly activities that are offered on a weekly basis? What about the number of publications that are associated with the pastoral team? There could be any number of things that are mentioned. The breadth of the ministry's influence. For some people, things like this would form a sizable portion of the pie chart that reflects their pastoral grading system. For others, it might be a little bit more simplistic. It might be, is the pastor nice? Is he funny? Is he well-educated? Is he administratively gifted? Now, make no mistake, I would not want a pastor to have oversight over my soul if he was not nice, had no sense of humor, had barely any education, and was disorganized. So I'm there. But can't you foresee or see somebody checking off all of those boxes, yet still not being qualified to serve in pastoral ministry? You could check all those boxes without meeting the biblical standards of an under-shepherd. Now, what often happens in local church contexts is you have a lot of people doing what Edwin Stanton did when he first met Ulysses S. Grant. Edwin Stanton was the Secretary of War under Abraham Lincoln during the Civil War. Now, General Grant, he had received orders to go to Louisville, where he would meet with somebody from the War Department and he would receive further instructions from there. Well, as his train was about to depart from Indianapolis en route to Louisville, all of a sudden a call went throughout the station to stop the trains because an important passenger had arrived. That passenger was Edwin Stanton. Stanton makes his way to General Grant's train car. He sees a group of Union officers there. He sticks out his hand towards one of them and he says, "How do you do, General Grant? I recognize you from your pictures." The problem was, he had shaken the hand of Dr. Cateau, Grant's medical director. And you have that kind of thing happening in a lot of local churches. You have parishioners, as it were, stretching forth their hands to affirm said pastor and tell him he's a good pastor. And you have them doing it with confidence because they perceive that they have understood the pastoral grading system rightly and they make their identifications with confidence, but they are nevertheless wrong. Because their pastoral grading system isn't based upon the Word of God, it's based upon something else. Maybe something else mingled with the Word of God. You could say that there ought to be a class called How to Evaluate Your Elders. It's kind of been what we have been going through in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. It'll kind of be what we're going to be talking about as we go forward, at least in part. Because in the rest of the chapter, Paul continues to provide Timothy with specific instructions to apply in Ephesus. But alongside of the previously given prescription for those who would serve in pastoral ministry, right? We saw the qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. The forthcoming verses provide, if you will, additional boxes that godly pastors ought to check. Pastors must know these truths and apply these truths. The local church must know these truths. And as will become clear in this message, yet alone subsequent messages, the application is not limited to pastors. The application, and there are many calls for all, will be clearly seen in the text. But today we begin. This section goes from essentially verse 6 through verse 16. But today we begin in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, where we read, "In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following." Okay. The verse begins with the expression, you can see right there in your text, "in pointing out these things to the brethren." Now the Greek word that's used here, translated as "pointing out," is a present tense, conjugated form of the Greek word hupotethemi. It essentially means to inform, or to lay down, or to place under. Now while Paul will use maybe stronger language in verse 11, where he tells Timothy to command and teach these things, there is a potentially milder tone to the word that is selected right here. And perhaps that's due to the familial object that is in view. You look at your text. He's supposed to point these things out to who? The brethren. I.e. the church, the family of God. Note again how the imagery of the church as a family continues. We saw this at the end of chapter 3. It's strewn throughout scriptures, and here it is again. In pointing these things out to the brethren, the family of God. And another possibility of why this might be understood as a more tender term is because it provides an appropriate contrast between the brethren, spoken of in verse 6, and hypocritical, lie-speaking, false teachers spoken about previously. So that may be what's going on here. A pastor, like a parent or like a teacher, would do well to have multiple tones wherewith they communicate instruction. Right? If you always sound like a stereotypical cartoon drill sergeant, you're likely to be heard, but also to be tuned out. But if you always communicate with a kind of indifferent, apathetic, monotone, dispassionate kind of voice, you're likely not to be believed, even if you are concerned about something. So pastors, like parents, like teachers, would do well to have multiple means and tones through which they communicate information, depending on the varied context that they find themselves in. Varied contexts and communications can warrant different deliveries. Now, additionally, the word that's used here in pointing out these things, hupotethemi, which can mean, could be a strong word, could mean to order, but as you note in our translation, it has kind of a gentler tone. That word can connote a very helpful word picture. As I mentioned before, it can mean to lay down. So as Timothy was pointing out, if you will, laying down, as it were, stones of constructive warnings before the feet of saints, it's as though he was helping make sure that their paths were sturdy and straight. Good pastoral instruction will do that. At times, you're calling and you're commanding, and at times, you're informing and you're laying down these stones of instruction, and you're hoping that the saints will take careful steps along the paths of biblical warnings that you have laid out. In reading the opening words of the verse, it becomes obvious that there's a question. These things. What is that speaking of? In pointing out these things, what are these things? Well, there could be a broad application to that. These things could be everything that Paul had been speaking about to Timothy prior to this. All of his spirit-inspired instruction. That could be a, if you will, a broad application. But most immediately, this has to do with the warning that Paul was communicating, that the Spirit was giving to the churches. That there would be those who would fall away from the faith, and they would fall at the hands of hypocritical lie speakers who were, in a sense, animated by doctrines of demons and seducing spirits. So that's most immediately what's happening here. If you point out these things to the brethren,
We'll point out what things? The warning that the Spirit is giving to the churches.
This is part of the problem. Not the entirety of the problem, but part of the problem with the positivity craze that is either censored or captivated many pulpits. Because oftentimes, in contrast to Paul or Timothy, people will perceive warnings as negative. Having eaten so much spiritual candy, it's as though the broccoli and carrots of the warnings of God's word look so unappetizing. But as you notice here, Timothy didn't have a choice. If you're going to be a good servant, you have to point these things out to the brethren. What things? Most immediately, warnings. Warnings about what? Warnings about seducing spirits. Warnings about doctrines of devils. Warnings about hypocrites. Warnings about these teachers who are going to forbid what God has allowed. You have to warn them in pointing these things out. So don't have a taste bud or a palate, so to speak, that has no place for the taste of warnings in biblical instruction. Timothy, if he was going to be a good servant, he had to present the flock with a healthy, well-balanced diet that included, but was not limited to, warnings. If he was going to be a faithful servant. Unlike the false prophets during the times of Jeremiah, you could look at Jeremiah 6:14 for an example, who said, "Peace, peace, when there is no peace." They never warned. Unlike them, but like Paul, who told the church of Ephesus for 3 years, "I didn't cease to warn you." You could look at Acts chapter 20, verses 29 through 32. Timothy had to follow in the pattern of the latter, walking in the steps of Paul's pattern, not the prophets of Judah and Jerusalem in, say, the days of Jeremiah. As a notable aside, and this could be helpful for you in your Christian life as you are interacting with people, it's worth noting the constructive and preparatory warning of Paul's words in the previous verses, 1 through 5. His warning, given by the Spirit, is both constructive and preparatory. So you'll notice, if you look back at verse 1, he exposes the origin. You look at verse 3, he exposes the content of false doctrine. If you look at verse 2, he shows the hypocritical character of its purveyors. But you notice, in the second half of verse 3 through verse 5, he also provides a brief rebuttal to the error. It's constructive. He doesn't just warn and say, some people are going to do this. But he warns about it by inspiration of the Spirit. And then he provides a brief rebuttal to the error. And he gives reasons for why Christians can enjoy God's gifts with freedom of conscience. And we dove into that last week, so I won't dive into it again. But I say that to say this. That is instructive and encouraging for us. Because notice, he did it with just a couple of statements. He didn't do it with pages. Writing books to refute false doctrine and to disperse sound doctrine is excellent. Fantastic. I love them. But more often than not, you will not have the opportunity to sit down and listen to an audiobook with somebody when you're sharing God's truth with them. But you can take a cue from the Apostle Paul right here in the text, who, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, unloads, if you will, a few biblical bunker busters that can penetrate even the hardest of hearts. It's God's word. Explains why this is wrong, and he gives us a couple of reasons. He tells what's wrong, and then he explains a little bit why it's wrong. I think that's incredibly instructive. So if you're going to tear down some wrong thinking, you want to replace it with some sound doctrine. Well, back to the text. Timothy needed to teach others what he was being taught by Paul, and the object of Timothy's instruction, as we noted already, was to be the brethren, adelphois. In this context, it's very clear, it's the church, it's the people of God, brothers and sisters alike. So the church needed to hear these warnings. Why? Because it was paramount that the church be anchored in truth so that the church would not be, to use language from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, essentially to quote it, that the church would not be, quote, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Instruction and warning are primary means through which the church goes from childhood to maturity, spiritually speaking. And if instruction is to be what it ought to be, it must include warning.
So quick pastoral parenthetical note, right? Any pastor that has no place for warning in his pastoral pulpit ministry is doing a disservice and is essentially not falling in line with the Scriptures. Because part and parcel of being a good pastor is to provide an exposition of the full counsel of God, which is going to include its share of warnings.
Therefore, beware when warnings are woefully absent. Now, if Timothy did this, if he faithfully passed on what Paul was communicating to him, if he faithfully passed it on to the church, notice, he would be, per the text, a good servant of Christ Jesus. He would be a kalos diakonos, not a callous deacon. I know the Greek pronunciation could sound like that. Not that, but a kalos, a good, a noble diakonos servant. Diakonos, right? It's that word for deacon. It's not used here in its official technical sense, like what we saw in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. Here it essentially just speaks of that one who is a servant, someone pledged to usefulness in God's work. And don't miss the genitive of possession that's used here too. He would be a good servant of Christ Jesus. In the Greek, Christou Isou. Of Christ Jesus. The good servant belongs to a better master. Belongs to Christ Jesus. And pleasing the one that redeemed such a one with his own blood should be the priority that preoccupies both pastor and parishioner alike. To be a good servant of Christ Jesus. That should be the priority that just frames your week for you. The priority through which you live your life. I mean, the world around you, the world system in which you live, it's like fans behind a net in the midst of a basketball game when somebody's shooting a free throw. I don't know if you've ever seen that. But if you ever see somebody shooting a free throw during a basketball game and they're in the other team's arena, you see the fans behind the hoop that they're shooting, what are they doing? They're doing everything. They're waving things. They're waving pictures of the guy who's shooting free throws. They're holding up fingers. They're holding up like little noodles and they're waving everything just to kind of just get their attention. And that's like what the world system is doing to us. It's as though you have so many things that are grabbing for your attention that are calling you away from the ultimate priority that you should have, namely to be a good servant of Christ Jesus. It's as though that should be your personal mission statement. Your personal mission statement in life should be to be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Pledged to usefulness in God's work. Pledged to usefulness in the local church. Pledged to usefulness in your neighborhood. Pledged to usefulness in your family. And it helps you figure out how you're going to spend your day. What are you preparing for? How am I going to share the gospel better? Who can I share the gospel with? How can I lead my family well? When am I going to pray today? What am I going to read next? Because you just want to be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Amen. And you have so many things that are calling for your attention, so many things that are pulling at you. You could take a cue right here from Paul's instruction to Timothy. The priority of your life should be to be a good servant of Jesus. Not a bad servant, not a lazy servant, not an indifferent servant, not an apathetic servant, not a half-hearted servant, but a good servant of Jesus Christ. A kalos diakonos. Paul proceeded to imply an additional expectation for Timothy. He was to be, per the text, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which he had been following. Now, the phrase that's used here, constantly nourished, it's one word in the Greek. It speaks of being trained up, reared in. It's essentially what the word means here. However, what's interesting is that this word, when you look at the lexical form of the Greek word that's used here, it's essentially comprised of two words, en Right, the preposition en, which in the Greek means in, and trepho, which means to nourish. So that's why you get it in our translation, nourished in. However, it seems that it was more commonly translated or interpreted as being reared or trained up in. So it essentially is helping us see that God's word is like a tutor. God's word is like a trainer. It's like an educator. It's taking disciples up under its wings. And it's making sure that they get a right understanding, and they have a right understanding of what is true and what is not. God's word is like a trainer, making sure that you as a Christian, and becoming a Christian, that you beget new ways, proper habits, new behaviors. God's word is like that. It's like a tutor. It's like a trainer. All of which is an implicit reminder that the effects of the words of faith and of sound doctrine are not, to quote one commentator, narrowly intellectual. Right? You're not just learning God's word so that you can know more. This word is not training you just to know it more. Unlike, and in contrast to, the doctrines of demons, the words of the faith and of sound doctrine beget both right thinking and right living. That's what this word is training you to do. It shows you, we saw in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, that this word gives you wisdom as to the way of salvation. It shows you the way of life, that the way of life is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ and receiving Him as your Savior. You see that essentially in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. The Scriptures can make you wise unto salvation. They can show you the way to life. But then you read two verses later and you see that the man of God becomes thoroughly equipped by this word because it is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every work. So it's not just narrowly intellectual. The Word of God is like a trainer. It instructs your mind so that you think right. But then in thinking right, a consequence of right thinking is right living. And the Word of God is tutoring you, educating you, and training you to do that. That's why it's so important that you be constantly nourished with it. So important. This was so important for Timothy. Now you can see 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, that he was to be somebody who studied to show himself approved, and as any pastor or elder ought to be, right? Studying to show themselves approved so they might rightly handle God's word, rightly dividing it so they need not be ashamed. This was important for Timothy, even as it is important for pastors and parishioners alike. But as it relates to pastors, pastors must not only feed others, they must feed and be fed. That's a priority for pastors. Sermon preparation is not only to be a priority, but it's to be a privilege that's enjoyed. It is to be an opportunity that's seized. I'd even go so far as to say it should be an adventure that is continued. Because you feel like that when you're preaching through God's word. You're like, oh, this is great. This is like an education that's furthered. It's like an adventure that's continued. And it's a means through which a relationship with God is cultivated. This should be a priority for pastors in the midst of sermon preparation. All of these things happening in the midst of it. Teaching and good teaching must be an outflow of feeding. And good instruction must come from good learning. And one of the non-negotiables of faithful pastoral ministry is continuous, devoted, private study to sound doctrine that yields spiritual nourishment. A priority that Paul will further develop in the verses ahead as we make our way through the rest of this chapter. In Timothy's case, you'll notice, this wasn't something new. Notice the closing phrase, it's two words in the Greek, but this is how it reads in our English translation, which you have been following. The language there connotes a kind of careful and close accompanying. That's what Timothy had been doing. Now we know, when we find out in a place like 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, that Timothy had been instructed in the faith by his mother and grandmother, Eunice and Lois. And we don't know the exact point in time when he was converted, but we do know in Acts chapter 16, verse 2, that he had a good reputation with the churches in Lystra and Iconium. And we know, per many statements that Paul's made in his epistles, that Timothy was a faithful example of following sound doctrine. It's kind of implicit in what Paul says here. You know, I want you to be nourished in these things, in the words of faith and of sound doctrine, which you have been following. So even here, he's affirming Timothy. He's like, this is who you are. This is the kind of man that God has made you by the grace of God. This is who you are. And Timothy had a good record of following good teaching. He had walked, you could say, steadily in a proper direction. And I would say he's a model of a wise perseverance. You know, perseverance should be in the proper direction, to persevere in a proper direction. And that's what Timothy, I think, exemplifies for us. And as I was preparing for this message, just kind of even in the midst of thinking and writing, kind of a little prayer emerged that I'll kind of share with you. It's nothing too profound. It's simple, but it's, I think, the heart cry of many of us in here. May God raise up from among us many young ones who will walk in the pattern of Timothy. Young ones who will stay, as opposed, looking in the context of this passage, fall away. Oh, may it be. Ones who keep following the sound doctrine that they have been taught, knowing it intellectually, but also applying it ethically. Having it, by the grace of God, renew their minds, but also having it as the lamp that directs the path of their feet. May it be. May God raise up among us many Timothys. May it be. So for Timothy to be the good servant that he needed to be, and to be the good servant of Jesus Christ, he had to instruct the brethren with the message that Paul had communicated to him, with the truth that Paul had communicated to him. He had to be, essentially then, a faithful messenger. But he also had to be faithful to the message. And part of the way that he would be faithful to the message is part of the way in which a husband is faithful to his wife. You know, when you get married to somebody, there is a sense in which, very clearly, sometimes it's clearly communicated during the marriage ceremony, in which you are forsaking all others, right? Romantically speaking. So if you're going to be faithful to your wife, you have to forsake all others, romantically speaking. Right? And if a wife is going to be faithful to her husband, she has to forsake all others, romantically speaking. Timothy had to be faithful to the message, and part of his faithfulness would be exhibited in rejecting and staying away from and forsaking things that he was to have nothing to do with. You see this in the beginning of verse 7, where we read, "But have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women." Now, before you think to yourself, what does Paul have against old women? Like, really? You can breathe a sigh of relief. Paul does not have anything against old women, nor does he have anything against old wives. If you have a King James translation, right, you see old wives in there. And he amplified, it says grandmothers. Paul doesn't have anything against old wives, old women, nor grandmothers. That's a point that's going to be clear as we go through the exposition of this text, but let's not jump there too quickly and miss the big idea of what Paul was telling Timothy. To use an imperfect food analogy, and I'll explain to you why it's imperfect in a moment. To use an imperfect food analogy, Timothy needed not to just eat healthy food, right? It's the second half of verse 6. I want you constantly nourished in the words of the faith and of sound doctrine. He needed not only that, he needed not only to exercise, you'll see that in the second half of verse 7, Lord willing, next week, but he also needed to avoid the junk food, spiritually speaking. I mean, you could have your share of broccoli, carrots, and beets, and the like, celery, whatever else. And if your diet is constantly supplemented with gummies and Twinkies and chocolates, you're going to have some problems health-wise. You just will, if it's overly supplemented with those things anyway. The analogy falls short on this level, because Paul didn't want Timothy occasionally nibbling on the worldly fables he was referencing here. That's where the analogy falls short. He wanted him to be nourished by that which was sound, and right per the text, Timothy needed to have nothing to do with that which wasn't. Now, the Greek conjunction that's used here, de, translated in our text as but, sets the stage for the forthcoming contrast. Now, first you see that word refuse can essentially be have nothing to do with. It can be translated as refuse, reject, or avoid. I mean, this is language that's familiar to the pastoral epistles. Paul has used this kind of language when speaking to Timothy and Titus. In 2 Timothy, for instance, chapter 2, verse 23, Paul told Timothy to refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. So there's that word used there, translated as refuse. He told Titus in Titus chapter 3, verse 10, reject. There's that word again, the same word that's used here. Paraitu, used again here. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning. In like manner, Timothy needed to reject, refuse, have nothing to do with the unbiblical and extra-biblical fables and stories that were making their rounds in the church of Ephesus. Have nothing to do with them. Get away from them. Paul used two Greek adjectives to describe these fables. The word fables that's used here is mythos, right? It sounds like our English word myths. Paul used two adjectives to describe these myths, these fables. The first one is babelus. It's translated as worldly. You see that in our text. It speaks of the profane and or the common as opposed to the holy and sacred. It speaks of the pointless and or worthless as opposed to that which is important and transcendent. The writer of Hebrews used this word to speak of Esau in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16, calling him that profane man who sold his birthright for a meal. See that in Hebrews 12, verse 16. Earlier in this epistle, Paul described profane persons for whom the law was made for. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Towards the end of this epistle, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, he used this word, right, babelus, talking about that which is profane and common as opposed to that which is important, transcendent, and holy. He used that word to speak of the empty talk and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Now here, the idea is that such fanciful speculations, along with the erroneous doctrinal assumptions that might have come from them, were not worthy of Timothy's time. But they not only were pointless, Paul makes it very clear that they're also dangerous. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16, he told Timothy to avoid these kind of things because they're only going to progress to greater and greater ungodliness. In verse 23 of that same chapter, he says they're going to produce quarrels. So they not only lack edification because of their empty calories, but they can lead to some serious health issues. So that's why you want to stay away from the extra-biblical and the unbiblical. Because you hear all these things and you're not discerning right. And you're like, maybe there's some truth to this myth. And all of a sudden you're developing erroneous doctrinal assumptions from them that are going to lead in some way, shape, or form to ungodliness. Maybe because you're neglecting the proper diet and you're not being nourished in the way you should. Maybe because you're forming wrong thinking based upon the extra biblical and the fanciful and the mysteries or whatever they are. They could lead to some serious health issues individually and or corporately. It could lead to greater ungodliness or quarrels. We see that in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16 and verse 23. I mean, earlier we remember that Timothy was commanded to instruct certain men, to essentially command them not to give heed or attention to myths and endless genealogies. Therefore, it makes sense that Timothy would have to practice what he preached. He would have to have nothing to do with the same stuff that he was telling people to have nothing to do with as well. And before we get to the second word that described these fables, just a quick word about these fables. They stood in contrast to biblical truth. You essentially can see that when you see how Peter uses that word in 2 Peter chapter 1. The word for myths. He says, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales. There's that word in the Greek. Here it's mythois. We did not follow cleverly devised mythois when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. And if these myths were the kind of myths that Paul warned Titus about, and there's good reason to think that they were, as we've already covered, they were likely Jewish myths. You can see Titus chapter 1, verse 14. Likely Jewish myths. Perhaps the kind we see in the Talmud that many were using, superimposing upon Old Testament scripture because they arguably filled in narrative gaps. And they would open the doors to a seemingly never-ending litany of questions and suppositions, and they would distract people from God's word. That's what happens if you follow down a path of the extra-biblical and the unbiblical. They open up a door to a seemingly never-ending litany of questions and suppositions while distracting you from the nourishment that you need. That provides an appropriate preface to the consideration of the second word that Paul used to describe these fables, graodes, graodes. This is the word that's translated as fit only for old women. The word itself is comprised of the Greek word graos, which refers to an old woman and essentially means belonging to old women. Now, as noted earlier, this is not an attack on older women. Just as the expression old wives' tales is not an attack on wives beyond a certain age demographic. It's not what's going on here. Both expressions, essentially, whether you're talking about myths fit only for old women or old wives' tales, both of those collective expressions right there essentially refer to some kind of fictitious or superstitious tales that make their rounds throughout society, perhaps leading some to believe it, when in fact there is no factual basis to it. Many older women had fit this stereotype. One could imagine, especially in that historical context where most older women were illiterate and or uneducated, in that historical context, one could imagine them saying things like this to children. Perhaps you can remember certain tales like this. Something like, "There once was a boy who kept making silly faces. And because he kept making silly faces and he didn't listen to his mommy and daddy when they told him not to make silly faces, you know what happened to him?" What? His face stayed like that. Now, doubtless, the content of the teachings, the old wives' tales, the myths fit only for old women, were different in content, yes, of course. But it's like as though they were as valuable as that. Like tales fit for, you know, old women in that sense. The kind of tales that they would just tell children to get children to stop doing stuff. Timothy, you have no business with that because that's what this stuff is. But the problem with that stuff, the stuff that's flowing around Ephesus, is that it's proposing to have some sort of theological value to it. It's not just a little saying to make kids laugh or something like that. These sayings are like that, but they have supposed theological value. And they are essentially old wives' tales. Timothy, get away from them, have nothing to do with them. They were likely being presented as pieces of a divine puzzle that only the super spiritual would pursue solving. Let me just warn you. If you hear a teacher tell you about certain mysteries that are not found in here, but if you want to be really spiritual, you could pursue it. And I'll show you mysteries that you don't get from basic Bible study. Be careful. I'd say stay away from, reject, and be constantly nourished in the words of faith and of sound doctrine. There's plenty for you to dive into here. We're going through verse 6 and the beginning of verse 7 today. There's plenty for you to dive into the Word of God. There are tons of verses for you to dive into and to explore. You don't have to, nor should you, be pursuing the extra-biblical and the unbiblical. There's plenty of Bible for you to study. All right. In summation, at least for now, for verses 6 and 7, I would say this. Suffice it to say, both pastors and parishioners alike must watch their spiritual diet and measure what they're ingesting. Now, I haven't used this. I think I tried to once and it was like way too much. But calorie counters. Some people use calorie counters, right? Where they're taking stock of every meal that they eat to kind of account for the calories that they're taking in. What often happens when people do that is that they find out that they aren't eating as healthy as they thought. Like, oh, I only had like 1.5 servings of vegetables today. I had 5,000 more calories than I should be having today. It's like a calorie counter all of a sudden kind of shows you what you were kind of unaware of before. It's as though you should take inventory of what you are ingesting spiritually. Just really think about that. Think about the podcasts you listen to, the news feeds you read, the text messages you read, parts of a show that you watch on TV, parts of the news programs you watch on TV, part of the radio programs you listen to in the car, the books that you read, the periodicals that you read, the websites that you visit, the videos that you watch. Look at all of that content that you're ingesting, and then put that in proportion to the amount of God's truth that you're ingesting. And you may be surprised. You may take inventory of that and say, what am I doing? I mean, I read maybe 200 text messages today. I read about, and then you start going through and you're like, this is crazy. I need to read more of the Word of God. I need to be constantly nourished in the words of the faith and of sound doctrine. I need to be trained by those words. Those words of my trainer, it's going to renew my mind. It's going to change my behaviors. It's going to beget proper habits and so on. That's what God's Word is meant to be. That's what it's meant to do. I mean, if this should be the case with anybody, of course, it should be the case with pastors. But it's a priority for parishioners alike. I mean, there are so many media opportunities whereby we can eat from so many tables, resulting in diminished appetites and opportunities for the Word of God. This should not be. As is clear in the opening chapter of Peter, 1 Peter 1, and in the opening verses of 1 Peter chapter 2, God's Word begets life. You see that at the end of 1 Peter chapter 1. But then in 1 Peter chapter 2, you see that God's Word nourishes the new life it begets. That's what God's Word does. It's amazing. It's living and active. You know, faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes from the Word of God. It's in the Word of God that the message of the gospel is explained, that the significance of Christ's incarnation, perfect life, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension are all expounded. It's in God's Word. It's in God's Word that the way of forgiveness for men and women to actually have right standing with God, so they need not fear the wrath to come, but can know that they have been justified, declared righteous in God's sight. It's found in the Word of God. That's where you're going to find it. It's in the Word of God that we find Christ exalted for us on the pages of Scripture. It's through the Word of God that you are born again, and it's through the Word of God that new life is constantly to be nourished. Therefore, it behooved Timothy, even as it behooves us, to reject distracting fables in all the shapes and forms in which they come, and to be constantly nourished by the words of faith and sound doctrine. So I guess a concluding application would appropriately be this. If you have not been eating well spiritually, today is the day to begin. What does your diet look like, spiritually speaking? How much are you eating of this? When are you eating of it? Is it a priority? If you haven't been eating well spiritually, today is the day to begin. And if you haven't known the gospel that is found therein, then before you even partake of this word, let me just invite you to come to the Word of Life Himself, Jesus Christ. Amen. He is the means to life. He is the resurrection and the life. You come to Him, and if you come to Him, you have seen yourself as a sinner, separated from God, both by nature, because you've inherited a sin nature from Adam, and by deeds and actions, because you know that you have lied, you have used God's name in vain, you have coveted, you have been an idolater in some way, shape, or another. Even if you haven't bowed before statues, you've had statues, as it were, in your heart. You have broken God's law. And I do want to encourage you, get into the Word, but I first invite you to come to the Word of Life and see yourself as a sinner, but see Jesus as a great Savior, the one who died on the cross for sinners like us. And by faith, no confidence in your works, but by placing your trust in the person and work of Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins, you can, in this moment, should the Spirit of God be working in your heart, be justified by faith and have peace with God. It's a scary thing to leave this place or even to be sitting in this place and to be unreconciled to God, to be at enmity with God. John chapter 3 speaks about it like this, that unreconciled man has essentially the wrath of God abiding on him. That's what it's like. It may not feel like that on a sunny day and you walk outside and you hear the birds chirping, but if you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you are walking with the wrath of God abiding upon you. It's as though every step of your life is upon a thin tightrope that could snap at any moment. And when it snaps, there's no coming back. In that moment, you are either in the presence of God forever or you are in the presence of torment awaiting final sentencing in the lake of fire. That's how serious it is. But the great news of the gospel is that even though that news is dangerous to the sinner, as it were, to know that you are at enmity with a holy God, there is the backdrop of grace that is greater than all of your sin. You want to come to the Word of Life because you've seen the Word of Life incarnate, as it were, as the only way through which your sins could be forgiven. And you say, Jesus Christ is my Savior. I want to be a good servant of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ served me well, and I didn't deserve it. He took the form of a servant, and he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross, so that I could be, by his grace, made a servant of the Most High God. That's why I want to be a good servant. Because I've seen, to use language from the servant songs of Isaiah, the ultimate servant, Jesus Christ, is the only way to the Father. Let's pray. Father, even as we study this text and we see Paul instruct Timothy concerning the disciplines that accompany a good minister, we see plenty of application for the body as a whole. And Father, for all of us, whether we are in the eldership or not, we pray that you would help us, Lord, to make it, as it were, our goal to be good servants of Jesus Christ. Oh, may it be. Constantly nourished on the words of faith and of sound doctrine, helping us, Father, by your grace, to reject the extra biblical and the unbiblical, but to be nourished on the words of life, because by your grace we have seen Jesus Christ as the Word of Life incarnate and the only means through which we could have forgiveness of sins. Oh, Lord, may it be. And for those who have not come to the cross, may today be that day that they partake of the bread of life. And for those who have come, may today be a day in which they check their spiritual diet, as it were, and what they are ingesting. And may you refresh many hearts and many homes with a fresh priority of ingesting the Word of God. May it be, Father, for the good of your church, and most ultimately, for your glory and the glory of your Son. And it's in his name, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.